Well, it's great to listen to Ian when he speaks to us. I think this is about his fifth or something, fourth or fifth, or third or fourth, sixth or seventh or eighth. Anyway, it's a few times. Ian's carrying on in the book of Acts. So today it's going to be Acts chapter 7. I started to introduce Stephen last week. Remember it finished where he had the face, like the face of an angel. And now Ian picks up with the story. It's quite a long chapter, isn't it? So
yeah,
I'm going to hand over to you straight away. Bless you.
Cheers. Hi, guys. Can you hear me? Martin, are we on? I know I'm usually very quiet, so you might have to boost me quite loud. Nice one. Right, morning all. Nice to see you. Nice to see some new faces as well. I've been given the privilege of carrying on in this series. We're getting a bit of feedback. I think it could be that. There we go. That's alright, dude. Everybody empty the back? Collins? Alright, guys. Excellent. Alright, great. So, the context John said, basically, Acts is, for anybody who doesn't know, is the first book after the last gospel, the John's gospel. So it's after Jesus has died, been resurrected. Basically, the birth of like the early church, or the early believers who believed that Jesus was the Son of God and that he rose again. We've looked at Pentecost as well, which was when basically all the believers were together and they were scared of the Jews, that Jews were going to persecute them in the same way that they persecuted Jesus, and they were going to be killed, really. So they were scared to death. And then God came in, as it was prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before, that he was going to come and give them himself in a new way. The Holy Spirit came and people basically burst out of that upper room. And weren't scared anymore, and went out and fearlessly talked about God to the Jews and to Gentiles, which basically means non-Jews, all around Palestine, what we know as Palestine now, in Israel, and into the Greek islands and around that area. And basically thousands of people are being added every day and coming to believe that Jesus was and is the Son of God. So basically there are about 3,000-ish 3,000 to 5,000, I think, around at this time, people who were followers of Jesus. Obviously, Jesus wasn't around anymore, so it was left entrusted with people like Peter, and one of them was Stephen. We looked at him last week and how great he was. We've just lost a dummy. Thanks. Seven believers, basically, have been chosen to distribute food to widows and those in need. So the early church was very much about community and getting together and saying, right, who's in need? Where are we going to fill the need? Like, how are we going to do it? Which is just an amazing example to us today of, you know, when we see a need. It's like in the film Robots. Has anybody seen Robots? Great kids film. See a need, fill a need. And that's what they did. And one of the men who was chosen to actually distribute the food to widows and people who were in need was Stephen. And he says that, as John said last week, he was a man full of grace and power. He did wonders and miraculous signs among the people. But at the same time, he just went out and fed people and looked after people as well. But opposition came from the synagogue, from Jews. And they brought him before the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin were like the supreme council. So the Jewish people had their own council. Even though they were under the Roman rule, they had their own council. So when there was any sort of disputes, they were brought to this club, if you like, this council, that Sanhedrin, and they had basically authority to charge people and to put people in jail and stuff. So they were brought to the Jewish Supreme Council, of which at this time Saul, who later became Paul, who wrote basically most of the New Testament, he was a member of this. They were like the elite, the Jewish elite. And they brought him with charges of blasphemy against the laws of Moses. They thought that Stephen and the early believers were trying to change everything about their religion, everything that they'd been handed down for thousands of years about God. So he was brought against with charges against that, and also against the temple. They had a big temple in Jerusalem where they met. They had the small synagogues in the different communities, and then they would all meet together in the temple, and they really held this temple in really high regard, and they were brought with charges against preaching against the temple, which actually were the same charges that Jesus was brought to the Sanhedrin about. He was brought with charges against as blaspheming against God. Even though he came to show them God, he was charged with actually like blaspheming and saying that this he said this guy was like a heathen, that he was a heretic. All right, so what I'm going to do is just break this long chapter into two parts. The first part's going to be a bit very, very long, so you just have to bear with me when we read it through. And the second part's a short bit. We're going to do. So the first part is Stephen's reply to the charges against him, and the second part is when they stoned him, and they killed him, and they murdered him. So, if you've got a Bible, you can turn to it. If not, you can just have a listen. Chapter 7, Acts chapter 7. We're going to read the whole chapter. Well, we're going to read up to verse 54. So, it's a long one, so bear with us. Okay, it's entitled Stephen's Speech to the Sanhedrin. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance there, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land. Even though at the time Abraham had no child, God spoke to him in this way: "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said. "And afterwards, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers couldn't find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and the whole family, 75 in all. It's a big family. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought for the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him in and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defence and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realise that God was using him to rescue them, but they didn't. The next day Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers, why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had 2 sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight, and where he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses who had rejected with words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. This is what Moses who told the Israelites, excellent, get my inflection right. God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go out before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honour of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephran, and the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favour and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you've betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through the angels, but have not obeyed it.'" Alright, I know that's a huge passage, and if you don't have any sort of biblical knowledge of the Old Testament, you might struggle with a lot of that. I'm just going to pick out what I see as sort of the main points, and hopefully that'll make sense to you, and we'll be able to apply that to our lives as well. So, basically it was a monologue. They charged him with these charges, and Stephen bizarrely starts on this rant, this monologue, which seems to not actually talk about anything that they charged him with. It's an overview of Israel's history, basically, from Abraham to Jesus, which is approximately, so I'm told, about 1800 years. So the charges: blasphemy against God, against the laws that were handed down to them, and against the temple. So Stephen doesn't admit or deny the charges, but quotes the scriptures which he was accused of dishonouring. So indirectly, they're saying to him, you don't honour our traditions and our scriptures. And yet he's throwing back at them the scriptures that they say they honour, and he doesn't. So in a way, he's doing basically like what Jesus did. He directed the blame back on them. Jesus did that loads of times with the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. They so loved their interpretation and their rule of the meticulous detail that they wanted to catch Jesus out. And he used to just say to them, "It is written," and he'd deflect their questions with another scripture, or with another question, basically, a lot of the time. A lot of the time he wouldn't even answer the question that was brought before him. So indirectly, I think Stephen's hurling back upon them the charges which they brought upon him. And to be honest, I think that's kind of the best way that we as Christians can answer our persecutors and critics as well. You might not feel very persecuted, but sometimes, your faith comes under attack. People say, "Well, what's all this about?" And then they try and give you reasons for why it's not true and stuff like that. And the only way, really, that we can kind of defend ourselves is with the truth that we've got from Scripture. So to do that, we've got to actually read it, haven't we, to start with. Simple thing. Then you've got to be able to actually memorise some of it, or otherwise you're going to forget it anyway. And then you've got to actually decipher the meaning of it as well, which is, it's difficult, it's impossible really to do it perfectly, but we've got to try, haven't we, and if we want to answer our critics. And Stephen basically knew his history, didn't he? He answered them with a history lesson. And it brought up, I found a quote by Oliver Cromwell, which was outlining the education he thought necessary for his son Richard. Somebody said, what education would you have for your son? And he said, "I would have them know a little history." And he thought that history was like key to education. And I started thinking of, I'm an Everton fan, by the way. Anybody Everton fans in here? No, just me then. And they had, not surprised. They're doing quite well at the moment. Anyway, so they've got a song which the team comes out to every week, and the crowd sing as well, like all the time. And it goes something like this. It's a grand old team to play for, it's a grand old team to support, and if you know your history, it's enough to make your heart go whoa. Right, and then he goes on to say we don't care what the red side say. Anyway, we're not going to focus on that bit, but it's a great song if you're an Everton fan. And it's interesting because it's like they're saying that the history of Everton, you know, because we've not had a lot to shout about in recent years, is like enough to make you get passionate, you know, and think, yeah, this is what I, you know, this is what I believe, this is who I support. And although it doesn't quite get me that fired up, I think the lesson is that we can learn from history, can't we? And it can arouse a passion in you to act, to change stuff in the present, and to change stuff in the future as well. Stephen was telling the Jews that they didn't learn the lessons from the history. What were the lessons that they didn't learn? Well, he was saying that every time God raised somebody up, he talked about Abraham, and he talked about Joseph, and he talked about Moses, and then he finally talked about Jesus, the righteous one. They didn't recognise him. You know, their own people didn't recognise when God was bringing somebody to help them, to save them, or to guide them. So I think that was the main lesson that he was saying. And another lesson I think he was saying as well, which we'll go into in a bit, was that despite people's hard-heartedness and their stiff-neckedness, which is the term that they used, God's love and mercy always works through, always comes through. Mercy, God could have judged, you know, could have judged again, and mercy always shines through. God prefers mercy over judgment any day. So he sets the scene with Abraham, who is known as like the father of the Israeli nation. And then he talks about Joseph, who was, if you know the story of Joseph, probably most people do, if you've seen the Technicolor Dreamcoat. He was sold into slavery by his brothers because they were jealous of him. And he was made Prime Minister of Egypt. And yet, there's a time when there's a famine back in their land where he was born, and they came to Egypt to find some food. And Joseph, who at that point was made Prime Minister, had the power to basically take revenge or seek justice and give them judgment or back on his brothers who had sold him into slavery. And he didn't. He actually helped them to find food. So in a way, Joseph saved the lives of the people who despised and rejected him, you know, years before. And it's a beautiful, I mean, people talk about the Old Testament being about God's judgment, but that is a beautiful picture of grace in the Old Testament, of Joseph turning away judgment and wrath. He could have easily said, right, you're going to pay for throwing me down that pit. You're going to pay for that. You know, I'm Prime Minister now. You're going in jail or whatever, or getting killed or whatever. So, but he didn't. He helped him. So he saved the life. Moses, he was brought up by Pharaoh's daughter, and his own people didn't recognise him. But he ends up bringing them out of slavery. He could have stayed in hiding when faced with the fear of going back to Egypt to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. I think I'd have been absolutely scared to death if God had said to me at that time, in a burning bush anyway, which he was scared to death about, which is pretty freaky, you know, go back to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let your people go. He could have said, well, why should I? Because they don't care about me. They don't recognise me. Why should I do that? But he didn't. He saved, you know, he saved his people. He went back and risked his life to save others. And then he talks about Solomon and David, but then he gets to Jesus, which in this passage is referred to as the righteous one. He doesn't actually mention him by name. But Jesus was the same. He came to show his people, you know, the right way to live. Showed them that we could go to the Father anytime we wanted to. And to really just bring love and grace and mercy to people. And yet they had him killed. You know, and again he could have said, like in the time of Noah, he could have said, right, Father, do you know what? Let's just destroy these people. Because he had the power to do it. He could have said, right, you know, they don't recognise us. They don't do what's right. They prefer judgment over mercy. Well, let's just do away with him, you know. And he didn't. He chose to go to the cross. And it's just the most amazing sort of. There's so many stories of amazing grace, and I don't really have time to go into another one. I found another brilliant one from the 1500s of amazing grace, a guy called Dirk Wilhelms. But I'll might have to leave that for another time. Basically, it made me think of Matthew 10:39. It didn't miraculously come to me. Matthew 10:39. But it was just that I just thought, Jesus was saying at one point, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever wants to lose his life for my sake will find it. And it's quite it's simple, but it's profound as well. It's saying if you love your life that much, we sang this song this morning. I mean, I couldn't pick better songs. George, you said the same the other week when you were preaching. But it's almost like God. Well, it is. God knows what's going on. He knows what I'm going to talk about. And me and John didn't talk, and yet the songs were just perfect for the occasion. I love you more than life. Do you love your life so much that you're selfish with it? You know, Jesus didn't love his life so much. He saw us instead. And he preferred to give up himself to provide us a way to meet with God. Like George mentioned a few weeks ago when he's preaching, like we'll probably never ever lose our lives for following Jesus. You know, if we live in Britain anyway for the rest of our lives, we'll probably never ever lose our lives. But we might lose our reputation, might we? You know, when I became a Christian, family members thought I was a freak and thought I was into some cult, and they were scared and they were freaked out, and I lost favour, if you like, reputation with, and I lost my it could not really in the physical sense, I didn't lose my family members, they were still there, I still lived in the house, but I lost them to a certain degree. And you know, you could lose some friends, you might even lose a job. You know, they say there's no discrimination in work, but I'm sure that people have stories of I know there's stories of people who've been discriminated because of their faith, you know, and you could lose that. Being a Christian, you could, but what would you gain? You know, is Jesus saying that it's worth losing these things to gain me, to gain the life that I have to offer? You know, if you prefer these things, that's fine, it's your choice. You know, you've got a choice in that. He's not going to make you do it. But what would you gain if you came and followed me and gave your life up for me? So Stephen was teaching, basically in conclusion, that they needed to start opening their eyes to those God was using to teach and lead them. And that mercy is better than judgment any day. The next thing that kind of jumped out to me, if you've got a Bible, verse 48 to 49, I'll read it out anyway. he mentions, he quotes a book from the Old Testament, he quotes a prophet Isaiah, so the chapter 66. And he says, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? What kind of house will you build for me? And he was saying to the Jews that they were so adamant that the temple was where God lived. They built, you know, they believed that God created the world, which is the bizarre thing is they believed that God created the world, and yet they built a house to hold God in, and they said that's where he lives, which is bizarre. I mean, I know when you know your biblical history, you know why. Because, you know, God used to dwell and meet in the temple. People would go into the temple, the tabernacle in the desert, which is just like a man-made temple, and God's presence would come. But they also knew that God was everywhere. You know, God sometimes comes like powerfully today. Like in today's meeting, you know, I felt like powerfully touched by God at one point, and I felt him closer than I had done. You know. This morning, for example, or yesterday. But I know he's with us all the time, isn't he? You know, we can't contain God in four walls of a church, and they couldn't in a temple. And they didn't like it, because Stephen was saying, look, these are again, he's quoting the scriptures, they're saying he doesn't know and he doesn't honour. So it's a bizarre thing, really. And anyway, heaven is his home, the earth is his footstool. And I was thinking, what does this, the earth is God's footstool, mean? Well, to me, it just means that he's still involved in it, you know. He's still very much involved in the earth, his footstool. But the Bible also says that he dwells in our hearts if we ask him to. You know, if you want God in your life, all you have to do is ask him to. You know, it's simple as that. He's around anyway, so whether you know it or not, he's here. But if you want him in your life, you just have to ask him to. John 14:23 says, Jesus again, if anyone loves me, he's a good bloke to quote Jesus. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. So he's basically saying that the creator of the universe can come and make his home with you, in your heart. So the other thing as well that was they were ignorant about was that it says that when Jesus died, the temple veil was torn in two, which is quite symbolic as well, which I won't go into, but physically, the veil in the temple that separated one room from another was torn in two. And these people, who were obviously like the elite Jews at the time, would have known that. They must have had to replace that curtain at some point. And they didn't understand what it meant. They didn't understand that when Jesus came, he was saying, yeah, it's good to have a temple, it's good to meet once a week, good to meet in like a church building like us, but the way to the Father is open all the time, anytime, no matter where you are. And they didn't understand it. And it also falls on from what John was saying last week, that we can't contain God in, you know, in a church or in a midweek meeting or even in Christian music or Christian people. God uses absolutely everyone. You know, if you believe God created the world, then he made you as well, and you know, he's in you, whether you like it or not. So we can see, if you open your eyes, you choose to see it, you can see God in amazing places, you know, all over the place. I just wanted to quickly quote a book I'm reading at the moment. I don't think I'm going to get halfway through the sermon, but it doesn't matter. It's a brilliant book. It's called The Irresistible Revolution. It's just about some dude in America who basically was reading the Beatitudes, which Martin was reading this morning. Again, another amazing link, really, about how Jesus says, you know, about how he lives in the poor and the oppressed and the broken and stuff. And it's like, he was saying, what would it be like if we just spent time looking for God in like broken people and people on the fringes and stuff? And he went out to see Mother Teresa. He said, he rang her up actually and said, is that Mother Teresa? And she was like, yeah. Can I come out and stay with you for a bit? And he was expecting her to like, say, well, you need to put in an application and whatever, wait for such and such, and give me references. She said, yeah, come over. And that was it. And he was like, you know, that was the conversation. So he went out to Calcutta, said, right, I'm going to sleep wherever, you know, I can and get whatever food I can, and just spend time with the lepers and those that are broken and poor and hurting and stuff. And he went out there. And this is just a story, an account of something that happened when he was out there. Here we go. He said, as I looked into the eyes of the dying, I felt like I was meeting with God. It was as if I was entering the Holy of Holies of the temple, sacred and mystical. I felt like I should take off my shoes. I knew that what Dorothy Day meant when she said, the true atheist is the one who denies God's image in the least of these. The reality that God's spirit dwells in each of us began to sink in. I had sung the old worship songs in youth group like Sanctuary, Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy. But I don't think I ever realised that we really are the sanctuaries where God's spirit dwells. Our bodies are the temples of God. And that's not just a reason to eat less cholesterol. We are the body of Christ, not in some figurative sense, but we are the flesh and blood of Jesus, alive in the world through the Holy Spirit. God's hands, God's feet and God's ears. When Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, he means it. Over and over, the dying and the lepers whisper in the mystical word, namast, in my ear. Now, we really don't have a word like that in English, or even much of a Western conception of it. They explained to me that namast means, I honour the Holy One who lives in you. He said he could see God in their eyes. Was it possible I was becoming a Christian, that in my eyes they could catch a glimpse of the image of my lover? And what he was saying was that in the eyes of the dying and the broken, he saw Jesus in their eyes, because God lives in people. And they could see Jesus in him, because he was giving up his life to go and you know, to go and speak to these people and to go and care for them. And basically, with that truth that God is in us, it comes a massive responsibility, because we need to live like God, don't we? If he's in us, we need to live like Jesus lived. Not an easy thing to do. We were playing football the other week, Andy and I and a few other guys play football, Steve. Mount Chapel FC, we're in a league in the Tuesday night league, storming up the league at the moment, although there's only about a game left, so we're not going to get much further up. Basically, you know, I set it up to kind of like, obviously I enjoy football and love to play and I want to get fit, but also just to get with a load of guys, and you know, let's just have a good time together, and let's, you know, let's be Jesus on the football pitch. You know, I don't know whether he's any good at football, I don't know whether he ever practiced, but you know, his character on the football pitch, and he's been good. And somebody mentioned the other week that he's never been in a football team where the team spirit's actually got better and better throughout the season. It usually gets worse and worse, and we end up blaming each other more and more as it goes along. And it really felt that. Anyway, I had a bit of a twinge in my hamstring before the match, and then after the first few tackles, I felt like it was going. And I was like, oh no, I'm gonna end up like stretching off or something, or crawling off the field. Near the end, went for a tackle. It just completely went, and my hamstring got. I could hardly run, so I was really like miffed at that point, apart from it being painful. And then some meathead jumped up for a ball and elbows me in the back of the neck when I'm jumping up for the ball. And it was like he was nowhere near the ball at all. And I was so angry because I was like injured anyway. And then this idiot jumps up and does this to me. So I was absolutely like. So I basically lashed out, not with my hands, but I lashed out. I was just like, what are you doing? And I gave him like a bit of grief. And the ref had already like blown up for a free kick anyway. So it wasn't like it was an injustice that, you know, the ref didn't blow up. I got the free kick, but I was so angry that this guy had done this on purpose, I thought. Not sure whether he did or not. But at that point, I was just like, flipping heck. I just lost it, haven't I? In my anger, I've lost perspective on stuff. I didn't show him any grace. Could have just said, right, yeah, that was a bad tackle. Right, I've got a free kick. Right, go away. Yeah, that's it, play on. And that would have been, you know, that would have been, I imagine what Jesus would have done if somebody jumped up for a tackle with him and elbowed him. So, I think it's just that I was really miffed about it after. I mean, I apologised to him after, and he took the apology, and that was good and stuff, so that was great. But the damage was done at that point, you know. The people, everybody had seen, you know, Ian loses his rag on the football pitch, and, you know, so, but he's maybe more determined to next time, to have more self-control. You know, when I'm in a situation like that, now I'm even more determined to try and be like Jesus on the football pitch. Be patient, be self-controlled, you know, even if it hurts you, you know. So that was a little anecdote about that. I'm going to have to finish in a minute because I'm running over. Just quickly read the last bit of the passage. It's very small, very short. Verse 54 onwards. So after this big monologue, Stephen says this. He says, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see a heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. I mean, to me, you just can't even imagine that scene, you know, that these so-called religious people of the day who love God, rushing at somebody else, dragging them, kicking and screaming, and then pounding his head with stones. You know, you just can't even imagine it. But, you know, and the other thing about it, they ran, covered their ears and shouted. And I was thinking, why did they do that? Like, and I thought it was quite similar to when we have an argument with somebody. I know it's not on the same scale, but have an argument with somebody, and you get to the stage where you're so annoyed and you don't want to hear anymore. And I don't know if anybody else has done it, but I've gone like, I can't hear you, I'm not listening, not listening to you. I don't know if anybody else has done that. Anybody else has done that? Yeah? You nodded at the back there. I've done that before, and a lot of the time it's because you know the other person's speaking truth and you don't want to hear it. They knew that Stephen was full of God, and they knew what he was saying was right. Or I'm sure they had a tingling of it, but they didn't want to hear it because it was new to them, it was different, and it was basically what they saw was attacking everything they thought was right. And we can do that as well, can't we? So basically, just to close then, because I've missed out a lot of this because I've just talked far too much. I think Stephen is just like an amazing example of somebody who marries like selfless living. He gave his life up for God and for other people. You know, he was one of the seven that actually went and gave food out to people who needed it. With fearless preaching of the gospel. Like Francis Assisi famously said, preach the gospel always and when necessary, use words. And that's totally right. Like, you know, actions speak so much louder than words. But sometimes we use that as a bit of an excuse, I think, to not say anything. You know, we can hide behind that and say, right, well, I'm going to show people with my life what God has, you know, that God's in me. And you do stuff, but then you get an opportunity to speak and say, well, why do you act the way you do? Why didn't you jump up and shout at the person who elbowed you in the back? You know, why don't you do that? Well, it's you know why? Because I try and follow Jesus, and I think Jesus' way is a lot better way to live than an eye for an eye, or, you know, somebody's nasty to you, be nasty to them. So I think it's basically, in a nutshell, trying to give your life up to be used by God, and to not be scared to speak out as well when you get the opportunity. So I think it's just basically a challenge to anybody who's already a Christian. This could be for the umpteenth time. I think we need to just, like Jesus said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever wants to lose his life for my sake will find it. And I think sometimes we need to reprioritize, don't we? He says, take up your cross daily and follow me. So it's almost like it needs to be a daily thing. We need to keep coming back to Jesus every day and saying, look, God, am I living the way you want me to live? Do I love you more than life? Or am I holding on to stuff in my life that I'd rather have than you, you know? And it's just really, I suppose, something to go home now and think about at the end. Is there areas in our lives where might need to reprioritise and give them up again to God? Could be just our affections. It could just be, oh God, do you know what? I thought this person gave me the best feeling in the world, but do you know what? You are even better than that. It could be our time. It could be money. It could be our possessions. It could be our skills, our abilities, like how good a footballer you are. Give them back to God because they're His, and they'll multiply if you give them to God. Keep all of them, they'll stay singular. Give them back to God and just see how God will use them. And if you're not a Christian, then you know it's basically, I suppose, a challenge for you as well. That if you want to experience a full life, and you might think you've got a full life already, and that's great and that's excellent, but believe me, you would not turn back on the decision you've made to follow Jesus, because He gives you the fullness of life that you could never imagine. And I suppose it's just that, are you willing to deny what you now think is, what you now believe to be your life, to be what you love, to be how you spend your time? Are you willing to do it for Jesus? If you do, you'll never turn back on it, because it's the best decision you'll ever make. So I suppose a challenge to our elders today, just want to close in prayer. If anybody wants to talk to us after about what it means to give up your life for Jesus, I'm still learning in the grand old age of 27. But you're welcome to come and speak to me about it, or anybody else. So let's just pray. Father, just want to thank you that you sent Jesus to show us how to live. Not so we can just be pious, not so we can say, oh, we've got it sorted. Not so we can say, oh, look at that person over there, they don't have very good morals, do they? But we do, because we follow you. That's totally missing the point. Jesus, you gave up everything for us. And you ask us to give it up for you. It might not be our physical life, but you ask us to give up everything we can give up for you. And just watch it multiply, watch it be blessed. And watch the family multiply as well. Jesus, I want you to just impress on all of us where we need to give up to you again today. For those who are thinking about you, Jesus, you know, thinking, well, should I or not, I pray you give them courage and faith. For those who already know you and have given their lives, I pray you'd help us to do it again, to take up our cross again today and lose our life for your sake. Just want to thank you for your word as well, for the scriptures that we've got that show us the amazing testimony of people like Stephen. And we just want to say we love you, Jesus. You are more than life to us, completely.